Every summer, kids return to this congregation from the colleges where they're attending all over the nation. And this summer, unlike many others, they continue to be troubled by some of the discussions at their school regarding the debate between creation and evolution. It seemed to me a good time to do a little research of my own, because this is a central tenet to our faith, to our beliefs, that indeed God did create the heavens and the earth. So tonight I want to talk about that just a bit. I want to begin by using our scriptures tonight, the familiar creation passages, first from the first chapter of Genesis. I'm going to read selected portions of that first chapter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear," and it was so. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which their water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And by the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And then turning over to the Gospel of John, from the first chapter of that gospel, I'd like to read the first five verses. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it." Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts. Tonight I would like just to share some thoughts surrounding the often acrimonious discussions which occur regarding the origins of the universe and of life. I want to thank Park Street Church member, Dr. Larry Baxter, for his help. And also, thanks go to the works of George Marsden and Philip Johnson for some helpful insights. I don't intend to exacerbate this discussion by trying to prove anything. Number one, I'm highly unqualified. And two, I don't believe that anything in this discussion, at least nothing of ultimate significance, can be proven. Both sides, those who advocate the creation of the universe by the God of the Bible and those who advocate the evolution of the universe by purely natural means, both sides build their arguments on faith. Thus, instead of trying to draw lines in the sand, I'm going to attempt to shed a little light on the topic for the sake of Christians especially who find this discussion causes a little bit of anxiety whenever they get in it. First, here's my thesis. Every person's view of the world, whatever that might be, is based solely and ultimately on something which that person believes by faith. Here it is again. Every person's view of the world, whatever that might be, is based solely and ultimately on something which that person believes by faith. You see, I think if you take any worldview and a strong proponent of it, two chairs and an empty room, and you go into that room with your two chairs and this strong proponent, you have a seat in one chair, and you put the strong proponent in the other chair, and then you ask him to share his view of the world, and he does, and then ask him why he believes it, that he'll attempt to support it. And then ask him why he believes that which just supported that which he just said he believes. And then ask him why he believes that which just supported that which he just said supported that which he just believed. And on and on and on, just like a two-year-old who's discovered the word why. And I believe every person is eventually going to have to say, because I just believe it. That's why. And that's what's known as faith. Now, strong proponents of evolution assert that creation is not science. And that's true. But neither is evolution a science. A distinguishable feature of science is that it must be capable of being disproven. There must be a practical, tangible test or group of tests which, given a certain outcome, could disprove a theory. As the questions of origins cannot be rigorously tested this way, one must assume some starting point, a beginning, a presupposition, and then work things out from there. For the Christian, our presupposition is, in the beginning, God. For the advocate of evolution, it's, in the beginning, matter, or quantum mechanical fluctuation, or whatever. Prior to Charles Darwin, everyone took for granted the account recorded in the book of Genesis as the starting point for explaining the origin of the universe and the origins of life. God created life in each species separately at discreetly different times. However, in the 18th and 19th century, as it became quite the rage to be an explorer, literally thousands of animal species were discovered, such that scientists began to wonder how in the world you were going to get two of each of these species on Noah's Ark. A French biologist named Jean-Baptiste Pierre-Antoine de Monet-Chevalier de Lamarck proposed that species are able to genetically pass on to their offspring whatever characteristics they acquire in their own lifetime. This is much akin to what we see today in our own breeding practices, be it with dogs or cattle, whatever. In other words, Lamarck said out of a couple of species of dogs on the ark came what is now the wide and growing number of breeds of dogs we have today. Now, Charles Darwin was a naturalist who liked Lamarck's ideas. He took these, and in 1831, he traveled on this ship, which you probably know of, called the Beagle, in order to explore the flora and fauna and to make some discoveries of his own. The captain of the Beagle, which you might not be aware of, his name was Captain Fitzroy, was a devoutly religious man. And his desire was to use Darwin's findings to support the Genesis account of the origins of life. As a side note, when he learned of Darwin's eventual work, he committed suicide. Throughout Darwin's travels with the beagle, he studied a host of plant and animal life on a variety of islands off the South American coast. His research spurred him on to develop a theory which was published in 1859 as The Origin of the Species. While Lamarck had introduced the notion of evolution, it was Darwin that developed it into what we now know as the theory of natural selection. His book, which Darwin reluctantly published, created a tremendous stir among academic types and church people as well, as you would imagine, because it called into question the very need for God, or any God, to create life. Now, just in case you're unaware, Darwin's theory has four premises. The first one is that all species tend to overproduce in relation to natural resources available. For example, too many babies, not enough food. Two, there is a naturally occurring variability among species, which happens purely by chance through what we call genetic mutation. Number three, as particular environments change, those members who most naturally adapt become naturally selected to continue life, called the survival of the fittest. For example, for some reason, the big mouth babies get to and manage to consume all the available food more readily than do the small mouth babies. And so the big mouth babies grow to be big mouth adults, while the small mouth babies don't. And finally, number four, these survivors, in our example, the big mouth babies, who are now big mouth adults, then pass on their characteristics to the next generation. The big mouth adults give birth to big mouth babies, and so on. That's easy enough. Now, again, I'm not trying to prove anything. However, I would just for a moment, try to patch up for concerned Christians, especially freshman biology majors, some of the cracks which Darwin's theory of evolution probably has put into your foundations of your Christian worldview. Now, for Darwin's theory to be true, for life to randomly begin, there has to be a point in time where life emerges from non-life. This is absolutely essential. Now, here I'm talking about something known as macroevolution, that is, the evolution of all of life, not microevolution, which is this evolution within a species. However, this random emergence of life, this creation of life from non-life, is probably the most difficult and unlikely event in the entire evolutionary process. There had to be, an initial production of something called stable organic components. And again, you might have to like reach back into your high school biology book to remember this, but these are things like amino acids, which would then give way to proteins, and then protein systems with something called nucleic acids, which are capable of reproduction. And then these components would then have to form cells, which would then turn into organs, and finally into plants and animals, species, men, women, computer scientists, baseball players, and all of that, completely at random and by chance. I bet you don't know the odds of that happening. Now, I'm not trying to be funny, but I'm just going to tell you what the odds are. You've probably heard that given enough time, a room full of monkeys with typewriters could reproduce the works of Shakespeare. Okay, we're going to come back to that. For now, take 10 pieces. Let's say you got 10 pieces of paper. And write a number from 1 to 10 on each of those and put them in a hat. Do you realize that the odds of pulling those pieces of paper out in sequence, randomly at chance, are 1 in 10 trillion? Okay. How about spelling the word evolution? If you took Scrabble tiles of the 26 letters of the alphabet, threw them in the hat, 1 in 5 quadrillion. How about spelling the theory of evolution? With a machine capable of drawing these same Scrabble tiles at random at the rate of 1 billion per second. 1 billion per second. What are the odds? Try 28 trillion times the assumed age of the earth to 1. But this is nothing compared to the production of just one eensy-weensy-beensy protein molecule. Given their makeup, which I wouldn't use this time to explain, nor am I sure that I could, but could direct you to some organic chemists that could. The chances of forming one small protein molecule randomly is one in 1 bazillion. And for you math neophytes, that's one followed by 123 zeros. Okay. And if the minimum number of proteins necessary for the most basic imaginable cell is 239, if you got to have 239 of them for one cell, we're talking of odds in the area of 1 out of 1 kabillion. That's a 1 followed by 8,395 zeros. Of course, even if you just get amazingly lucky, incredibly lucky, and you manage to hit on one protein cell, just one, it still can't reproduce itself without DNA, RNA, which themselves require more proteins to work, all of which require enzymes, which are themselves, of course, proteins. I'm going to hold out for the Red Sox. Anyway, back to the monkeys, okay? Let's say we could that those monkeys could hammer away at those keyboards at 120 words per minute. Even if we gave them 15 billion years, which is the assumed age of the universe, they would still only have a minuscule chance of producing a one-page sonnet of any kind, more or less one of Shakespeare's, much less the unabridged works of Shakespeare. Now, I go through all this just to simply say there are big problems with this most basic premise of evolution. But similar problems can be found in areas such as the fossil records, the age of the earth, thermodynamics, the vertebrate sequence, the origin of man, not to mention more specific cases with particular characteristics of animals like millipedes, sea slugs, then things like spider webs, birds and bats, giraffes, and bombardier beetles. Great story about bombardier beetles. I'll tell you sometime. Truth is, you just got to have a lot of faith to hold on to evolution. Anyway, Darwin's theory arrived on the American scene at the time when even the most orthodox of Protestants were beginning to separate religious faith and hard science. They did this in order to support what could be called a two-tiered worldview. You had natural scientific law below, which supported the supernatural beliefs above. The two paralleled each other. The Bible still was seen to completely support science, and vice versa. The author of the universe, that is, of natural law, is also the author of Scripture. Scientific research became primarily doxological. You would discover something marvelous, and then you would praise God for it. Thus, Christians welcomed every new scientific discovery. When Darwin roared in, the reaction of the Christian community to him was far more complex than the stereotypical reaction that's often typified when you read about the Wilberforce-Huxley debates of 1860, which were pretty much like some of the rancorous debates which occur today. Many conservative Christians, because faith and science were so closely wed, attempted to harmonize biblical faith with Darwinism. There were problems here too, of course, for instance, the Genesis 6-day account. But Christians had already been struggling with geological evolution, so they were prepared to allow 6 days to mean a long time and for God to guide biological evolution just like He guided geological evolution. Ironically, one of the strongest proponents of Darwinism initially was an evangelical Christian, a man named Asa Gray, while one of the strongest opponents was a Unitarian, Louis Agassiz. Many evangelical Christians were willing to allow for some form of biological evolution without giving up their trust in Scripture. Even Charles Hodge of Princeton Seminary, who drew the philosophical battle lines when he equated Darwinism with atheism, only did so because Darwin rejected the doctrine of final causes, that is, that all things have a purpose determined by God. If this is all so, how is it that what now seems to be this great divide between creation and evolution, how did that emerge? Darwinism arrived at a time when life in America was becoming increasingly professionalized and secularized, specialized. Up until that point, universities would never have considered separating theology from other academic disciplines. But now it was being considered for the sake of making theology more rational. Christian theology was being taught separate from politics, sociology, education, whereas it had never been done so before. At the same time, history seems to suggest that there was a particular group, not necessarily an organized group, but a group of academicians which existed who were ardent opponents of Christianity, and they were eager to remove it completely from its influence from the university campus. Before, tossing out God left no explanation for the creation of the universe. But now, with the advent of Darwinism, you could toss out God and embrace Darwin. And these academicians reconstructed the past to suggest that science and religion had always been in an intellectual war, and that finally, Christianity was being proven false. The mandatory wall between science and religion was becoming impregnable. Agnostics, which was a brand new term when all this started, were commissioned to exalt science above the inferior notions of Christianity. As it was by 1910, there was but one view of science in life, and biblical Christianity had no part in it. It became intellectually fashionable to abandon Christian faith. Darwinism and naturalistic science rapidly transformed from merely a theoretical methodology into the dominant academic worldview. It influenced science, but also psychology, sociology, and education. And Christianity, on the other hand, became symbolic of all that had gone wrong in science, in society, and in culture. The new worldview claimed that everything could be explained naturalistically, historically, developmentally. Conservative evangelical scholars were finding that they had to choose. And as a result, from 1920 to 1950, there was somewhat of an academic dark age for Christians. Many of these scholars were forced into exile. While things have been turning around of late, Christians are once again becoming heard in scientific communities without having to apologize or compromise their belief. Persecution will always come whenever Christians are serious about following Jesus. What we need to see again is that faith really is all anyone has. If you start out by eliminating God, you are basically left with Darwinism. If you keep God, you get Jesus Christ, who we as Christians believe was the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God and who was God, through whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. The secular world does hate Christianity, and that should be no surprise. Jesus said it would. We don't belong to the world, but to Christ, and thus we are to be hated. Christians will be persecuted for belonging to Jesus. We should count on it. It's a given. We should not be amazed. Charles Colson writes recently of a church-state separation case being fought down in Georgia. It seems that for 30 years, a plaque with a copy of the Ten Commandments on it has hung outside the ticket window in the courthouse in Cobb County, Georgia. I guess some law clerk spotted it and alerted the ACLU, which demanded that the plaque be removed. The state court refused, but the case may be headed to the Supreme Court. You might think that outrageous, but what's more ridiculous, Colson notes, is the probability that if someone desecrated the plaque in some obscene way and called it art, not only would it be allowed to stay there, it would probably get funded. What a bitter truth. You can mock religion in public and even get paid to do it, but if you respect religion in public, you risk being hauled into court. Nevertheless, what should be our response? Is retaliation or antagonism a proper one? Should we be drawing battle lines? While warfare is certainly appropriate in the spiritual realm, Satan is completely opposed to God. How are we supposed to treat our enemies with animosity? Not if we're going to follow Jesus. He was the lamb who before the slaughter was silent. Listen to Jesus as he finishes his prayer for all believers in the latter chapters of John. He prays, "Righteous Father, Though the world does not know you, I know you. And the believers know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. What are we to do with this love? Turn back to Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. So application number one of all of this, use your heart. We Christians need to be people who love, especially those who are hard to love. How else can God really touch someone's life if love does not soften them? Jesus' desire is that all would come to know Him. The only way they can know is if we are the hands and mouths of Christ. If we're too busy yelling or pointing, who's going to want to listen, more or less, become a Christian? I heard some good advice once. Reserve some time each week to pray for the people you can't stand. It's good advice because eventually you're going to find yourself loving them. And you'll find before long that you've made your enemies your friends. Christians who are filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit of Christ should be people through whom the love of Christ flows naturally. God loved us even though we were dead in our sin. How can we ever justify a failure to share that love? As I said this morning, grace received is grace to be given. I met a person recently who's not a Christian yet, but he described a member of this church as the first person he'd ever met who didn't make him feel guilty for his lack of belief in Christ. He said she simply loved me as a person and discussed Jesus so openly, so naturally. It was just who she was. Just who you are. A person who loves without condition, without judgment. A person who knows that the power of the love of God is greater than defensive arguments of strong-voiced opinions. Application number two, and of equal importance, use your mind. We Christians are notorious for letting others set our agendas without thinking. Without a doubt, the most troubling thing I notice about evangelical Christians, and that would include, yes, even some here in this church, is that they really don't know their Bibles. We prefer others to just tell us what it says. We spend hours listening to tapes and seeking answers in seminars and in pop psychotheological self-help how-to-do books, when we probably just need to read a little more scripture, fast, and pray. It takes time and work and thought and study and the power of the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. It's not automatic. Scripture is inerrant, but theology and preachers and Christian leaders aren't. I am calling you to be a thinking Christian. Know the Scriptures and know how to explain your beliefs to those who are curious. And don't be afraid of hard questions. Go find the answers. I believe we lost our saltiness on the cultural landscape because we stopped thinking. And just because the public or universities or government or whatever has adopted an evolutionary mindset does not mean that it's true. It's only preferred. Be willing to say that you prefer another way. And don't worry about being laughed at. Our church represents one of the most educated congregations in America. Let's use our God-given minds, which have been transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says that we have the mind of Christ. So think. Think. And let's encourage each other toward this thinking and toward loving. Because Jesus says He's in us to help. And let's pray that the Spirit of God would continue to transform both our minds and our hearts, that we might love and think like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we confess that in questions like creation and evolution and all of the doubts and difficulty it causes, we confess that sometimes we forget that life is a matter of faith, and that if we just would turn to You, that we would use the minds You have given us, that we would seek Your face, that we would pray, that we would fast, that we would study Your Word. Indeed, we can be assured that our faith is real and that it runs deep and that it will hold us strong. And so bless us, I pray, Lord Christ. Help us to be your people who love and who think, using heart and mind, that many might come to know you and to love you. We pray in your name. Amen.